The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
So we're about midway through what has been known as the farewell discourse, which are the final words of Jesus to his disciples as he prepares them for his departure. And it began in the upper room where they shared this last Passover meal, which was transformed into the modern, into our practice of communion. And at the end of that time, though, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, "Come now, let us leave." And so it seems like after that point in the discourse, Jesus and the disciples end up departing from that upper room, and they are making their way now through the streets of Jerusalem, eventually arriving in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18, where Jesus will finally be betrayed and arrested. And so we don't know exactly where all this happens, but they are making their way to Gethsemane, and Jesus is continuing to talk. We don't know if he stops and stuff, but what we do know is that quite often Jesus would use local situations to teach them as object lessons about some truth. And so some historians cite the fact that there was a huge grapevine made of gold at the temple. And so could it be that they happened to pass by the temple and Jesus, seeing that grapevine, decides to teach this teaching in John 15? Or maybe they just happened to pass by a vineyard. We don't really know. John doesn't offer us these details. But Jesus uses this metaphor of the vine to teach them something really vital about what it means to be his follower. And what I'll do is we'll begin in verses 1 to 8 and sort of unpack the metaphor itself. And then in the second part of the message, we'll look at verses 9 to 17, where Jesus gives a deeper explanation of what the metaphor means. And so we start in verse 1, and it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." This is the last of the I am statements in John's gospel. And as we've seen, each one of them reveals something very essential about Jesus' identity and his mission. And the vine is also a very prominent symbol in the Old Testament of Israel. And it often depicts Israel as a nation that failed to produce the fruit that God expected of it. So when Jesus says, "I am the vine, the true vine," the implication is that Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. In other words, he is saying to the disciples, "I am what Israel was meant to be, but never was. I am the faithful one that finally produces the fruit that God has always desired." And John has been showing us throughout the gospel, hasn't he, how Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. And so we saw how he's the true bridegroom that brings joy to the wedding. He is the true temple that unites heaven and earth, the true bread of heaven or manna that satisfies our deepest hungers. And so now Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine, the one who produces the fruit that God desires." But what's interesting about this particular statement, this I am statement, is that unlike all of the others that only focus on him and his identity, he has something to say about the identity of his followers in this metaphor. If Jesus is the true vine, then we are branches that must remain connected to him. And I think many assume that a true Christian is someone who believes the right truths about God. It's having the right doctrine, right? The right theological perspective. And that's important. I'm not discounting that. But what I would argue is that the Bible almost never presents genuine faith in this way. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus, says in his letter, chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." As James reminds believers, even demons believe that God is real. That's not their struggle. And not only that, but what's kind of crazy to think about is you could say demons even can affirm many of the core truths in Christianity, such as the belief that there is one and only God, right? In fact, they believe these truths so deeply that they are even emotionally moved by them. They shudder. And yet, I don't think anyone would argue that demons are saved on the basis of these beliefs, are they? Jesus' focus is always on whether there is fruit in our lives that reveals the genuineness of a loving, trusting relationship with Him. He doesn't say you will be known by your theological system or your doctrinal beliefs. You will be known by your fruit, the fruit that you bear, which evidences a living relationship with me. For Jesus, in other words, the question isn't, do you believe the right things about me? But are you living in total dependence on me? But what does Jesus mean when he says, without him, you can do nothing? I think that trips us up because if we really think about it, the response would be, you know, I can do a lot of things without you, right? The truth is, we can advance in our careers. You can get your kids into the top colleges. You can accumulate wealth and accomplish a lot of impressive goals without Jesus. You actually can do that. The world, in fact, is full of people who don't know Jesus and yet manage to do all kinds of remarkable things by human standards. But I think Jesus isn't talking about that type of achievement, but about the things that matter to God of eternal significance. As he says, fruit that will last. Apart from Jesus, we cannot produce the kind of spiritual fruit that God desires for us and which will last into eternity. We cannot bring someone to saving faith on our own. We cannot break the power of habitual sins that enslave us on our own. We cannot change our petty, unforgiving hearts or love our enemies by our own strength. We cannot offer someone peace that is greater than their pain on our own. These things that will last into eternity require the life of Christ to flow through us like a branch drawing what it needs to grow through the vine. Without Jesus, we cannot produce this kind of fruit, no matter how hard we try. The life of abiding in Jesus has two obvious expressions of obedience to his word and prayer. We see that in verses 7 to 8. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. To abide in Christ, as Jesus frames it, is to allow his teachings to define our priorities and to direct our decision making. Obedience isn't how we earn God's love, but Jesus argues it will be the natural expression of experiencing it. It's like how a parent cares for their children. Jesus shows that his care over us, his love for us, is expressed through his words that correct us and guide us so that we can bear fruit in our lives. And alongside that, obedience to his word is prayer, which demonstrates our daily dependence on him. Apart from Jesus, we can still strategize and pursue goals, but as he says, you cannot produce fruit that will last. I think what Jesus is saying is how much you pray will reveal what you truly believe about what you can do on your own. What does your prayer life reveal about the source of your wisdom and strength? How much do we actually pray? How much do we actually believe that we need Jesus for the things we need to accomplish in our lives? Well, then in verse 9 to 17, Jesus begins to unpack what all of this means as he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. So in verses 9 to 17, Jesus explains the deeper meaning behind the metaphor of this vine and the branches. And what does it mean for a vine to be connected to the branch? Well, Jesus' point seems to be that it's really all about love, all about love. Jesus reminds his disciples of the love that he modeled between him and his Father. He said, you've seen my relationship with my Heavenly Father, how intimately, lovingly we care for each other. And in the previous chapter, he described the depth of that intimacy and the unity, not only between Father and Son, but also with the Spirit. And we saw that nothing is done independently within the Godhead, but always in complete communion with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do nothing on their own, but together in perfect love, they work with each other. And what Jesus says is we are invited into this loving relationship that God experiences within the Trinity. With the very one he has shared, with the very love that has been shared with the Father, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, I have loved you. And as I shared a moment ago, one of the most important ways that we display our love for Jesus, he argues, is to obey his commands. Our obedience, as he argues here in verses 9 to 17, ought to mirror his obedience to his Father. That's how he says, I demonstrated my love for my Father, is I obeyed him. And in the same way, you obey my teaching. Jesus then connects this idea of obedience to discovering the meaning of true joy. In verse 11, I've told you this so my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. You see, the world teaches us that joy comes from protecting our freedoms and living life on our terms. But that joy is so fragile, isn't it? It is so easy to be disappointed when you base your joy on those things. But Jesus is arguing here paradoxically that true joy is discovered when we freely lay down our rights and out of love for God and others, we give up what we so tightly hold in this life. Let me see if I could illustrate it to you like this. When I was a freshman at the University of Illinois, my wife, Betty, was a senior at Glenbrook South. And I used this picture. I didn't really want to use this one, but it's almost one of the only pictures I could find of that time. So it was this year, okay? And that time, you know, we dated for 10 years before we got married. And that was probably the hardest year of our courtship because it was the 1 year we spent apart from each other. And we talked on the phone every single day. And especially you young guys, you don't understand this, but back then there were no cell phones. It was all landlines. And you had to pay for long-distance calls by the minute. And I am too embarrassed to say how much our phone bills were back then, but they were insanely expensive. But the truth was, a lot of times those phone calls just were never enough. And, you know, sometimes Betty in this kind of really kind of sheepish voice would say, I miss you, and I wish I could see you, and she would say stuff like that, and as soon as she would say that, like, I would get in my car, and I would drive 2.5 hours from Champaign-Urbana to Chicago to see her. These were never planned visits. It was always spontaneous, and The problem was, because of that, by the time I arrived, it was usually around 10 or 11 at night. And again, no cell phones in that day. So I would actually go to her backyard and find little pebbles, and I would throw it at her window, okay, to let her know I was there. And she would quietly walk down the stairs and come out the front door, and then we would whisper on the lawn in her front yard for about 15 to 30 minutes, terrified that her parents were going to wake up and come down and chase me with a broom or something. And then I would climb into my car and make the long drive back to campus, often falling asleep and barely being able to stay on the road because it was like 2 in the morning or something, right? Even as I share the story, it sounds crazy, right? It's crazy to drive 5 hours to see someone for 15 to 30 minutes, right? But love has a way of totally reordering our priorities, doesn't it? You see, I didn't have to drive 5 hours to see Betty. I got to drive 5 hours to see her. In other words, when your heart is captured by love, you gladly surrender almost anything to be with the person that you love. And rather than resenting those sacrifices, they actually give you a greater joy, don't they, right? That's what love does. When I look back at my life, the moments of deepest satisfaction and joy weren't when I got my way, but when I forgot about myself entirely in those moments of helping others or worshiping God. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here when he talks about remain in me, remain in me. In John 15, Jesus speaks words that would have stunned his disciples. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, servants obey out of duty, but friends have a totally different relationship, bound together by mutual love and trust. A servant may follow commands without understanding anything about the master's business, but a friend is welcomed into a much deeper relationship. At the very heart of the Christian faith, then, is what I think Jesus is arguing, is simply knowing and loving God. That is at the heart of genuine faith. But I want to say this. That truth is also one of my deepest concerns as a pastor. Because I fear that you may assume that you have a relationship with God simply because you attend these services or affirm certain beliefs or just simply identify as a Christian. But it is possible to be surrounded by the things of God without actually knowing Him. And I want to ask you that this morning. Do you truly know God? I'm not asking if you know about God or facts about God, but do you truly know Him as He is describing the relationship here in John 15? Loving and abiding in Him, trusting Him and obeying His teachings, praying to Him daily for the things you need. Because my fear is we have built an entire system of giving people what we call, quote, an assurance of salvation around moments like responding to an altar call or reciting a sinner's prayer. And I want to say this, there is nothing inherently wrong with altar calls or with praying a sinner's prayer, but the danger comes when our confidence rests more in these momentary decisions than in ongoing friendship with God. Jesus' word in John 15 reminds us that true faith is a life of abiding in Him, of a daily posture of loving Him, trusting Him, depending on Him. John Piper puts it like this. If I asked you, how do you know that you were born from your mother's womb? What would you answer? You would not answer, I know I was born because I got a birth certificate at home. Or I collected signed affidavits of 3 or 4 witnesses that saw my mother pregnant and soon after saw me in her arms. You would simply say, I know I was born because I am alive. But now suppose I asked an average evangelical churchgoer today, how do you know that you were born again? How many would answer, because I am alive to God. I have a living hope. I have a living faith. I once had no spiritual life, and now I am alive spiritually with spiritual appetites and spiritual enjoyments. Once I was dead, and now I am alive in God. I know Him. I love Him. I trust Him. I hope in Him. I follow Him. The proof that I was born again is my life today. As Piper points out, the true assurance of salvation grows not from recalling a single moment of decision when we were at a youth camp somewhere, but from experiencing the continued reality of knowing Christ and remaining in His love. And I simply want to ask you that this morning. Do you know God in that way? Do you know Him intimately in that way? Let me just close with this. In 1897, two Oxford scholars were excavating the ruins of an ancient Egyptian city. And there, as they were excavating what amounted to an ancient garbage dump, they discovered over 500,000 fragments of papyrus. And among them, they discovered the oldest known Christian hymn to date, containing, what's interesting, is not only the lyrics, but also the ancient musical notation to learn how it was supposed to be sung. And this hymn dates all the way back to the mid-200s AD, which means that it would have been only a handful of generations after Jesus. I mean, it's crazy how old the song is. And the lyrics are just beautiful in their simplicity, and this is what the fragments actually said. Let all be silent, the shining stars not sound forth. All rushing rivers be still as we sing our hymn to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. As all powers cry out in answer, Amen, Amen. Might, praise, and glory forever to our God, the only giver of all good gifts. Amen, Amen. What I found so fascinating when I read this hymn was that, along with many other early hymns, there is so much focus on the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are so familiar with this doctrine of the Trinity, aren't we? If you grew up in the church, you learn about it from a childhood. But can you imagine the wonder of those earliest believers as they marveled at this new revelation of God's nature? Because for ages, they thought that God was a solitary, transcendent being. God is just one. And if anyone could be totally self-sufficient, it would be God, wouldn't it? If any being in the universe is self-sufficient, it is God. He needs nothing. He needs no one. But what Jesus reveals is that God is three persons in one, a community within Himself, experiencing such deep, loving, and trusting relationships with one another. In other words, when we say God is love, you cannot understand the truth without also seeing the Trinity, that God is plural, that there are three persons in God who love one another perfectly and eternally. And that's what this hymn reflects, just a couple hundred years, not even 200 years, really, after Jesus. What's also very interesting is that worship artists Ben Fielding and Chris Tomlin took this ancient hymn and they brought it back to life for the modern church by turning it into a contemporary worship song. And very recently, they actually performed that song for the first time after 1,800 years. This hymn was sung again by God's people in the setting of public worship. And so I want to actually play for you that part of the concert where they introduced this hymn to this congregation. And so after that, we'll just wrap up. Let's go ahead and watch it. What has captured my imagination, my heart, more than I think anything, is this beautiful mystery of the Trinity. I was so moved when I first watched this concert video because I would have never guessed that those lyrics were written 1,800 years ago, all the way back to the first generation of believers. Because it felt like Chris Tomlin could have written this song, right? And in fact, there's actually a documentary written about this hymn, and it's going to be released for only 2 dates in March in Chicago theaters. And I will, in my sermon manuscript, send you links to show you how you can actually watch this documentary where this concert is shown if you wanted to see more of the story. But what I simply want to say is that at the very heart of God's nature is love displayed through the Trinity, and that love invites us in as well. And what an awesome truth that is, that since the birth of the church, every generation has been lifting up voices in song and singing hymns like this, worshiping and celebrating the wonder and glory of the truth that God is love, God is a Trinity, and in that perfect love, he invites us into his community. This is what it means to abide in Jesus. It is to accept his invitation into his perfect love, a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that they have shared for eternity. Let's pray.